For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so we're starting a new study in the book of Matthew. Anybody know how long it's been since we studied Matthew at College CT? It's a trick question. We've never done it. We just felt like you guys weren't ready for it until this very night. We felt like things had finally come into place and it was time to get into this book, this first book in our New Testament. A little background on this book. It was written by a guy named Matthew the tax collector, tax collecting today, you know, it's not like we're big fan of taxes or anything like that, but it's not like we're really all that mad at the tax collector himself. We're more mad at the government, and it's a lot more regulated and whatnot today. Back then, tax collecting was a pretty abysmal profession, okay? You know, when you see the tax collectors mentioned, it's usually followed by the phrase, and prostitutes, okay? You know, this is how bad the tax collectors were of that day. You know, because of their profession, their money was rendered unclean because they were so hated by their fellow countrymen. And so they were basically pushed to the margins of society with the only people that would take their money. So they would have these wild parties with prostitutes and other druggies and lowlifes. And, you know, you can imagine what the religious folk thought of these tax collectors. You know, they basically, you know, if you looked up, for, in their mind, if you looked up sinner in the dictionary, you'd find a picture of a tax collector. You can imagine their shock when Jesus selected one of these individuals to be part of his inner circle of disciples. Matthew, the disciple, also called Levi in some places in the Gospels. So this would have been pretty shocking for them to pick up an account of the life of Jesus Christ and see it was written by a tax collector. I mean, that would have been like, you know, the Gospel of Matthew the pimp, or you know, the Gospel of Matthew the mobster, the drug dealer, you know, because this was his former life before Jesus found him, called him to leave that and to follow him. And so it was written for a Jewish audience. You know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the first three books in the New Testament. They're the first three. They're all three accounts of the life of Christ. And they actually are all viewing things from kind of a similar perspective. You know, Matthew's and Luke both would have used Mark as one of their sources. You know, almost all of Mark appears in these other two Gospels, almost word for word. But they also had other sources that they incorporated, and each one had kind of their own flavor to it. And, you know, Matthew was obviously written toward more of a Jewish audience. You know, we've got one very early church source that says it was originally written in Hebrew and then translated over into Greek. But you'll see as we go along that Matthew references the Old Testament a lot more, especially earlier in the book, in ways that are often kind of confusing for us, you know, 21st century, mostly non-Jewish readers. And so from that perspective, it can be a little bit more confusing. So there'll be a few trickier issues related to the Old Testament that we're going to have to talk through, one of which, you know, we'll get right into tonight. But, you know, when you read Matthew chapter 1, the very first verse kind of reflects this Jewish flavor that the book has. It says, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You know, kind of highlighting two key figures in the lineage, the ancestry of Jesus Christ. And, you know, for the next 16 verses, he goes on to just list 42 names, okay, plus a few others thrown in there as well. But, you know, he's listing out where did this Jesus come from. And that's what we're going to study tonight. We're going to study this list of names, this genealogical record. And, you know, before you run screaming out the door, you know, we should talk about this issue. Why genealogies? Why were these so important? You know, they're really not that important for us today. Especially in America, people don't really care that much about, you know, your family lineage. You know, we're more into the zero to hero sort of mentality, the, you know, out of nothing I become this great wealthy person. I mean, occasionally you'll get somebody that's like, my family came over on the Mayflower, and it's like, wow, that's great, you know, that just doesn't do anything for me. And so, You know, but to them, genealogies were super important. You know, where you came from. You know, for one reason, King Messiah had to come from a certain family. There was a series of dozens and dozens of promises that God had made throughout the several thousand years leading up to the birth of Christ that were specifically selecting, you know, the family. And then, you know, which branch of the family tree then was the promise going to follow that one day he was going to send a Savior into the world, the promised one. We read as early as the third chapter of the book of Genesis. The first book in our Bible. So, you know, these promises, they just pile up over time as we trace, the lineage, the family of this eventual Savior that God was going to send into the world. And so there were some legal issues that he had to come from a certain family. You know, you even see this in the Old Testament, like the Jewish nation at a certain point, they had been taken away, they'd been conquered by Babylon. One of the world superpowers at the time. And when they came back, there were certain people that they were trying to sort out, okay, who can be a priest now? And there was a certain group of people that could not prove their ancestry. And so they basically just had to say, sorry, you can't be priest. You know, they're going to err on the side of caution when it comes to that. You know, they would keep records of these in the temple and other places. You know, they would have paid very close attention to these. You often would have to memorize your own genealogy. You know, even Matthew's genealogy here, he's got them grouped. He doesn't contain every name in the history of Christ. It's in groups, three groups of 14, and he skips generations within those. And he's trying to go for this uniformity because to make it easier to memorize. But, you know, there's also an important authenticating value. It wasn't just the legal issues, the promises that needed to be fulfilled. But this is also the way that God has decided that he is going to authenticate his, you know, eventually Jesus Christ, as well as his messengers along the way. This is his chosen method. This is how God has decided. This is how you're going to know that it's me. You know, you can read throughout the Old Testament, there's this stretch in Isaiah that's especially powerful on this point where God was really upset that the people, instead of serving, following, loving, worshiping him alone, they basically they're carving these figurines out of wood and other objects, and then they were bowing down to them as though they were, a god that could be worshipped. And God again and again is saying, these gods aren't real. I'm the only one up here. And so we see him making statements like this: I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to anyone else, nor share my praise with carved idols. Everything I prophesied has come true, and now I will prophesy again. I will tell you the future before it happens. God's like, I'd like to see one of your idols try and do this. He says, you guys are so stupid. You know, you take this piece of wood, and you cut it in half, and, you know, out of one half, you know, you chop it up, and you burn you cook your bread over it. And then out of the other half, you carve a picture of a god, a statue, and you bow down and you say, oh my God, I worship you. He's like, can't you see, you know, how crazy this is? These gods don't do anything. They certainly do not tell the future like I do. He says again in 43, gather the nations together, assemble the peoples of the world. Which of their idols has ever foretold such things? Which can predict what will happen tomorrow? Where are the witnesses of such predictions? Who can verify that they spoke the truth? Yeah, it's not just a matter of predicting the future, but it's also capturing that so that when the time, and having many witnesses that this was laid out beforehand, and then when the time comes that the events come to pass, then you'll see that God had predicted that. And, you know, you see enough of these build up, you see enough of them that are specific, that are not just coincidences, that are verifiable, that are not vague general predictions, and you start to believe, okay, maybe there's a being out there that is in control of history, that knows the future, and maybe he's trying to communicate something to me. He says, but you are my witnesses, O Israel, says the Lord. You are my servant. You've been chosen to know me, believe in me, and understand that I alone am God. There's no other God. There never has been, and there never will be. This is one of the main purposes of the nation of Israel, was to receive God's revelation, to write it all down. You know, we've got copies of these, these different prophecies that are well before, hundreds of years before the time of Christ, Okay, you know, we have the actual copies that are carbon dated to that time, you know, much less the thousands and thousands of copies of the materials that were much older than that. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other Savior. One more here, Isaiah 45, he says, ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods that cannot save. Declare what is to be, present it, let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me. A righteous God and a Savior, there is none but me. He says, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. And so again, here we see the difference between the God who is there and, you know, gods that human beings make up, religions that human beings make up. You know, the God who is there, he actually does stuff. He actually has power. You know, he's the one that made everything. He's the one that is sovereign over history. He is the one that knows the future, can declare the future, and can tell us the things that are going to happen before him. And you can see that, you know, the reason why he's coming with this is because he has this message of salvation. He says, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. You know, this is the message of the Bible from front to back, that God is really there, and that God offers rescue. God offers salvation to people who are on this earth, part of the human race. That's why he's trying to get our attention, trying to show that, you know, this is not some counterfeit. He knows that everybody and their brother is going to come along and pretend to be God or pretend to be God's chosen one or whatever. And so he knows he's got to have some special way to set his message apart from all the other made-up messages, made-up world religions along the way. You know, what if God could record written predictions hundreds of years before those events occur? You know, that'd be really something. You know, it wouldn't be enough just to be predictions that he tells someone, because, you know, I mean, they can tell people, you know, they can kind of pass that along, and yet it doesn't carry the kind of weight that a prediction beforehand would contain, especially if you have a copy of it from before the event occurred. You know, if you really think about it, it'd be pretty hard. You know, if there really is a God and he wants to communicate with us, it's kind of hard to think of any other way besides this written prediction method that God might convey himself to this human race. I mean, I guess he could personally appear to every single human being and give them a revelation of his glory. But you know how easy it is to kind of doubt and get the details garbled, you know, from experiences that you've had. It's easy to wonder if that was just my imagination. You know, there is a little element of faith that's required here. And so, you know, instead of appearing personally to every single person all the time on earth, this is the way God has chosen to authenticate his message. Well, tonight we're going to look at one of these, you know, many predictions. The genealogy of Jesus, which is actually not just one prediction, but a series, you know, an array of many, many predictions that all culminate in the person of Jesus Christ. And so why don't we just go ahead and get into Matthew chapter 1. As we can see, at the end of Matthew's genealogy, he says he shows how he structures his genealogy. 14 generations from Abraham to David. So from the first, you know, the father of the Jewish nation to really the peak of prosperity for the Jews. And then he says 14 more he chronicles from David down to the exile to Babylon, which might be really the lowest point, at least up to this point in the history of the Jewish nation. And then 14 from the exile to Babylon, where they were conquered and carted away. They came back from that point to the time of the birth of Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at these in three chunks of 14 names each. Matthew chapter 1. You can see it's, you know, Abraham, the father of Isaac, the father of Jacob. You know, if we kind of gray out the rest of it, you can see this list of 14 names that he just gives right through here. And so I think it's a little easier to look at this in graphical form. You know, around 2000 BC, you know, God looked down at the human race and he selected one guy. He chose a guy whose name was Abraham. And he made a very significant promise to Abraham. What he said to Abraham is he said, I'm going to make you into a great nation. And then through you, through your descendants, all the families on the earth will be blessed. And so he selects Abraham, he promises him that he's going to become a nation, and then he promises also that he will become a blessing to the rest of the world. You know, he had already promised that one would be coming who would put an end to evil, injustice in this world, who would put things right, you know, in a situation that humans had really messed things up pretty seriously. And so Abraham at the time, you know, he didn't have any kids. He was old. He was like 75. His wife was barren. Things weren't looking too good. And yet Abraham ended up having not just one kid, but a lot of kids. And God selected one of those children specifically, a guy named Isaac. And he said, you know, the rest of your kids, I'm going to be good to them as well. And some of them are going to become pretty great nations. And yet Isaac, he's going to be special. He's the one through whom this promise will travel. Like in Genesis 17, 9, he says, you will name him Isaac. I will confirm my covenant with him and his descendants as an everlasting covenant. So you see this eternal language in here, this promise of an agreement, a pact, a covenant between God, not just in Abraham, but also with Isaac's family, with that branch of the family tree. Well, Isaac had a couple of sons, and again, with one of his children, a guy named Jacob. He selected him as well as the one through whom this promise would flow. He says in Genesis 28, he says to Jacob, your descendants will be as numerous as the dust of the earth, and all the families of the earth will be blessed through you and your descendants. So again, you see that same language that he gave to Abraham. Well, Jacob had a lot of kids. 12 sons, at least one daughter. You know, from Jacob on, at a certain point, God changed his name to Israel. And so all of Jacob's children are Israelites, Jews, Hebrews. And so, but you know, even though all of his children, you know, they eventually became the 12 tribes of Israel, he still selected one of those kids, a guy named Judah, who we'll talk about again later in this teaching, actually, tonight. Judah, in Genesis 49:10, at the end of Jacob's life, he makes a prophecy about Judah. And here's what he says. He says, the scepter will not depart from Judah. You know, the scepter was that, like, stick, staff that a king would hold. You know, that and the throne were very, you know, kingly-like, whatever. And he says, nor the ruler's staff from his descendants until the coming of the one to whom it belongs, the one whom all nations will honor. And so we see, you know, for the first time here, really, the promise of kingship. That Judah, within the tribe, within the nation of Israel, Judah would be the clan of royalty. That, and he says, the staff, the scepter, the ruler's staff will not depart from Judah or his descendants until the coming of the one to whom it belongs, the one whom all nations will honor. So it's almost like this, you know, this scepter will be handed down as a baton from generation to generation until it finally comes to the one, and he'll never need to pass it on to anyone else again. Some descendant of Judah. Kind of a mysterious prophecy. We don't get much detail. The story just moves right on. And we see really a lengthy period of time passes here. The descendant, you know, Judah, really all of Israel grows into a vast nation, well over a million people. The clan of Judah alone, over 100,000 people, over the next 800 or so years, until we get down to approximately 1000 BC, we run into a guy named David, to whom God makes, again, you know, by this time Israel has become a great nation. They're living in the land of, well, Israel. And David is one of the first kings that is appointed over this nation. And God makes a very important promise to him. He says, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So again, you see more of this language of eternal, forever. And he says, you know, one of your sons will sit on that throne forever. And, you know, if you read the rest of the Old Testament, it's hard to even understand the Old Testament without an awareness of some of these promises. You know, it's hard to go a page or two without reading something about David, for the sake of your servant David, or it'll talk about Abraham, or it'll echo the language of these different promises. You know, this is really kind of the rest of the Old Testament, the rest of Scripture is just looking back on these promises to see how God is fulfilling them. This is very important to them. You know, the Matthew 1:1, You know, this is a genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of Abraham, son of David. You know, he highlights these two especially significant figures in this genealogy. And so as we're tracing it through here, we move up to the top here. David had a lot of kids as well. One in particular named Solomon. This Matthew mentions him in 1:6. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. And this really launches us into our second batch of names. We see, you know, another list of 14 names. And these are the kings of Judah. Okay, there was more than this. Again, there's 19. They picked 14 of them here. And, you know, this is the lineage of kings here. And so, you know, we'll just kind of sketch this out with a few of these. There's skipping generations in between. But, you know, these are the different guys that sat on the throne. And this is a period of about 400 years, this next batch of names. And he traces them from Solomon down to a guy named Jeconiah. And, you know, that's really the point where they were exiled, where they were taken away to Babylon. And then he, you know, at this point, after they go to Babylon, this is where we kind of have to depart from the biblical record. We don't really have much historical information in our Bibles from this period of time. And, you know, he takes it from Jeconiah here down to Jesus Christ. All right. And so if we go back to our visual here, we see that, you know, over another 600-year period, he traces the genealogy from Jeconiah, the final king, down to Joseph, and then Jesus. All right, so you got 42 generations in all that Matthew mentions here. Now, it seems like a pretty simple list of names, but to the discerning reader, you would realize there's some major problems here. Big problems. For example, this Jeconiah figure. There's a reason why he was the last king of Judah. He was a bad dude. In fact, he was so bad that God finally gets to a point where he pronounces this curse upon Jeconiah and his family. Here's what he says. Jeconiah, Jehoiakim, same guy. I think there's probably even a footnote in your Bible that says variant spelling is Jehoiakim. But he says, "Is this man Jehoiakim a despised broken pot, an object no one wants? Why will he and his children be hurled out, cast into a land they do not know? They were going to get carted away into exile in Babylon." He says, "O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord." And you know, God is really serious when he says the word land three times. Hear the word of the Lord. Make sure everyone is listening up here. This is what the Lord said. "Record this man as if childless, a man who will not prosper in his lifetime, for none of his offspring will prosper. None will sit on the throne of David or rule anymore in Judah." A permanent curse upon not just Jeconiah, but on his descendants, on his offspring. They're not ever going to sit on the throne of Judah. He says, you've blown it. This is just not going to happen. And so you can really just draw a firm line there, right under Jeconiah, that, you know, from that point on, none of his descendants will ever sit on the throne. And they never did. You know, there might have been a puppet king sort of situation. I think one of them, they let him have his own little throne in Babylon, just kind of a little pretend kingship. But as far as really sitting on the throne of David and ruling, you know, in the sense that King David did, no. Which, you know, what does that give us? Well, that gives us some problems. You know, like this problem here, none of Jeconiah's descendants will ever sit on King David's throne again, and yet, King Messiah will rule forever from David's throne. That's what he told David, right? That's one of his promises. And Jesus, according to Matthew, was descended from Jeconiah. So how's that work out? It seems like God's got to break one of those promises. Either Jesus is going to rule on David's throne forever, or Jeconiah is not going to have any of his kids sit on the throne. I mean, what is this? I mean, what kind of God is this who can't even get his promises straight? Who his own authors of this holy book are contradicting one another. And, you know, that's not even the worst part of it. There's one more big problem here, too. If you turn to Luke chapter 3 and you read his genealogy of Jesus. Here's what Luke says in Luke chapter 3, 23 and 24. He says, now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. Well, you know, that corresponds with Matthew's genealogy. They both got Joseph right, his dad. But then Luke says, the son of Heli. And Matthew says, the son of Jacob. Okay, well, maybe there's, maybe Heli was just another, like, nickname for Jacob back then. Luke says the son of Mathat, whereas Matthew says the son of Mathon. Okay, I can see those sound pretty similar. But then Luke says the son of Levi. Matthew says Eliezer. Milky versus Eliad. Janai versus Akeem. These are completely different. You go right down the list. There's a couple of names that appear on both lists. But I think you're going to have that in any of our genealogies. You know, they completely contradict one another until you get all the way back to right before David. Okay. Luke is the one that takes it through Nathan. You know, Matthew says Solomon and then David. Luke says Nathan and then David. Okay. So really, it's not until you get all the way back to 1000 B.C., to King David himself, that they finally converge. You know, they take it through totally different branches of David's family tree. This is a big problem. You know, not only are the New Testament authors seemingly contradicting the Old Testament authors, but they can't even get their own story straight. They obviously read each other's stuff. I mean, was this some kind of political battle within the early church as to, you know, who Jesus really was and where he really came from? Well, we need to think a little bit about this. And I think it might help to take a little bit of a closer look at specifically what they say about Jesus' direct parents. You know, Luke says Jesus was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. Well, that's kind of an interesting little phrase there. He doesn't say that in any of the other cases. He says he was the son, so it was thought of Joseph. Matthew, on the other hand, says Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So you can see in both cases, you know, these guys, they also talk about the fact that Jesus Christ, according to the Bible, his real dad was not actually Joseph. Okay? The Bible says, as we'll see next week, that Jesus was born of a virgin, that his mother, Mary, had never had sexual relations with any man. And that in order for God to enter the world, to enter into the human race, you know, she conceived by the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit was the one who caused her to conceive. And, you know, that appears to be what made possible the incarnation, which is God the Son coming to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. So you can see both of these guys are kind of talking around the fatherhood of Joseph. You know, Matthew seems to trace the fatherhood directly to Joseph. And then he says, and Joseph, you know, was the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. Luke says, so it was thought of Joseph. And, you know, another way to read this is that Jesus was the son, so it was thought of Joseph, but really the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi. You know, if you read Luke's gospel, one of the really interesting features is that he has a tremendous amount of source information from Mary, apparently Mary herself. He's got information like, how did she feel when the angel first came and talked to her and told her that she was pregnant? What did she do? Things that no other eyewitness could have known because she was alone, and these were thoughts she was thinking inside of her head. I think it's pretty obvious that Luke actually interviewed Mary, that he would have used her as one of his sources. And probably what's happening here is Luke is actually giving the genealogy of Mary. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, but really, he goes on to give Mary's lineage. So this would be an explanation as to why we could have two different genealogies. That Matthew would be giving us the genealogy of Joseph, whereas Luke would be giving us the genealogy of Mary, the one who he had personally interviewed. This certainly solves the Jeconiah problem, doesn't it? You know, if you think about it, You know, if Luke traces the genealogy through Nathan way back here at the point of David, then what we would have is a situation kind of like this. Nathan eventually being the ancestor of Mary, who is the mother of Jesus. The only actual human parent involved in the whole process, at least as far as the genetic material that made up Christ. You know, one real nice feature about this is that it completely bypasses the curse that was placed upon Jeconiah. So, you know, if you think about Jesus' credentials, he was the son of Abraham, just like the Old Testament scripture said he would be. He was the son of Judah, just like the Old Testament scripture said that he would be. The scepter would not depart from Judah until the one comes to whom it was, to whom it belongs. He was the son of David, just like the scripture said that he would be. Fully qualified in every way to sit on the throne, in the line of every king who ever sat on the throne of Judah in Jerusalem. And yet, not from the offspring of cursed Jeconiah. The one to whom God said, none of your offspring will ever sit on the throne. What's interesting is that, you know, because Joseph ended up becoming Jesus' stepfather, okay, he would have adopted Jesus as his own son. And in Jewish culture, the firstborn, even if the firstborn was adopted, got the inheritance rights. And so what we have is a situation where the kingly rights would come down through the line of Joseph to Jesus. And yet God found another way around to converge at the point of Mary and Joseph. So it's not just that Jesus' stepfather was of the line of David, but also his mother. The two converge there. It certainly makes more sense out of this one specific prophecy in the book of Zechariah, chapter 12. A little minor prophet at the end of the Old Testament. Here's what God says. He says, "Then I will pour out," as he's talking about the end times, "I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the family of David and on the people of Jerusalem." And he says, "They will look on me whom they have pierced and mourn for him as for an only son." They will look on me. It's kind of weird language there. They will look on me whom they have pierced, and mourn for him as for an only son. Who could he possibly be talking about there? Could it be Jesus Christ, the one whom they pierced? He says they will grieve bitterly for him as for a firstborn son who has died, probably when they realize finally what they've done. And then he says this in Zechariah 12, two verses later, he says, "All Israel will mourn, each clan by itself, and with the husbands separate from their wives. The clan of David will mourn alone, as will the clan of Nathan." Kind of strange that he puts Nathan in there, especially singles them out as one who will be mourning there on that day. You know, it seems like by the end of the Old Testament, God was already laying the foundation for this, that the Messiah would come. Maybe not from the line of Solomon. Maybe from the line of Nathan. It's hard to tell how he would work all these promises out. But I think as we can see, you know, God had all this planned from the beginning. And you know, the Bible, this is the only scripture in the world with the self-authentication of predictive prophecy. All of these promises over thousands of years, you know, in some cases, hard to even see how he's going to keep all these promises. You know, there's some cases where you would just expect, well, I know he said that, but it's hard to see how any of this is going to come together. So, you know, we probably shouldn't count on that one to come true. But the Bible is the only scripture in the world that I've ever found. I mean, if you know of one, you should please let me know, because I've not been able to find one that has not just, any predictive prophecy, much less hundreds of predictive prophecies, pre-authenticating the plan of God. You know, God had all this planned out from the beginning. He knew what he was going to do the whole time. He knew the lineage of the Messiah. He knew exactly the point where Messiah would come into the world. He knew Jesus' parents by name. He knew what Jesus was going to do, and he knew that one day he would die for the sins of the people. He knew that they would pierce him on the cross, even though he didn't deserve it at all. Perfect, sinless, coming into the human race to save the human race, to rescue them from their sins, from their rebellion, from the mess that we've made of our lives. And yet the human race turned and nailed him up to a cross. He knew that 3 days later he would raise him from the dead, and that a few weeks after that he would ascend to heaven to take his position at the right hand of the throne of God. And he knows that one day he will send him back into the world to once and for all put an end to evil, wickedness, and sin. And so my question for you is not, do you feel like this, you know, this is an airtight case or anything like that? You know, these prophecies, one interesting thing about them is that, you know, there's not one single prophecy that is just like, you know, there's no way that this could be anything other than the hand of God. You know, the evidence is not such that it will overpower you, that it will force you to believe. And they actually take a little bit of a deeper look, a little bit of deeper study in order to see, in order to have the scriptures open up and to see how amazing this truly is. And yet, as these get stacked up one on top of another, you know, the probability with each fulfilled prediction increases just that much more. And so I guess my question for you is, do you feel like there's enough evidence here at least to take a deeper look into the Bible? At least enough credibility for you to take a closer look, to call out to God, to ask him, you know, God, if you really are there, and you really are trying to tell me something, I want to hear what you're trying to tell me. I mean, I think all of us would agree, if there's really God and he's trying to communicate to you, that you'd actually want to hear. You'd want him to separate, you know, all the other white noise, all the other so-called, you know, messiahs and so-called religions, to separate those out from the one that God has really revealed. And if he's spoken, then I think it's at least, if there's a chance that he's spoken, I think it's worth turning to him and calling out to him and saying, God, if you're there, I want to know it. I want you to make that clear to me. And I'm willing to follow you. I want to have a relationship with you. I want to have this forgiveness that you promise freely to anyone who's willing to receive it. This is what prophecy does for us. This is why God has chosen to authenticate himself in this way. And it, like I said, I think it sets apart Scripture as different from any other holy book in the world. And there's one more point here we need to make on Matthew chapter 1. The point in Matthew 1 is not just the genealogy of Christ. It's not just authenticating him. It's not just showing that he came from the right families, that God fulfilled his promises, that he meets the criteria. But there's one other point here. And I don't know if you noticed this as we kind of skimmed through it earlier, but he says, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, Abraham the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And then he says, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Well, that's kind of weird. You know, they never put women in these genealogies. You know, this was back in the day before gender-neutral language. Sorry about that, ladies. You know, this is an ancient text here. And the genealogy was entirely focused on the males in this lineage. And yet Matthew, right away, he puts in the mother of Perez, a woman named Tamar. This is kind of an interesting story. I don't know if you've ever read Genesis, but so Judah, one of the sons of Jacob, he had a daughter-in-law whose name was Tamar. And his first son was married to her, and he died. And then his second son got married to her, because back in the day, you know, if your brother died, and you didn't have any kids, then the brother was supposed to step in and take that wife on as his own and provide an heir for the dead brother. Well, his second son, starts getting with her and dies for reasons that I won't go into here. But if you're laughing, you've probably read the story. And so Judah's down to one son, and he's like, I don't want to lose my last kid here. And, you know, maybe there's something wrong with this woman that my sons keep dying when they marry her. His sons were wicked dudes. And so he was going to let this woman die childless. Well, she heard that he was going on a business trip. And so she, one week or whatever. And so she hops on a donkey and kind of, you know, passes him, takes a shortcut or something, and gets to town before he gets there, the place he was going. And she gets there, and she dresses up like a prostitute and hangs out at the gate where the prostitutes would hang out. And Judas shows up, and he didn't recognize her because she, you know, was all veiled out and stuff. And I guess she was looking pretty good to him after that long journey to this distant village. And he's like, hey, baby, you want to get together? And she's like, you're going to have to pay me something. And he's like, look, I left my goat at home. Is there any kind of arrangement we can work out here? I'd like to, you know, hire you. And she's like, well, why don't you give me your ring? And the ring was unique to each individual. It's kind of like your, you know, when you go to the bank and you, you know, they give you the thumbprint signature or whatever. That was like their ring. And so she takes his ring. They do their business. And he's like, I'll come back tomorrow. I'll bring the goat. We'll make the exchange. Well, he goes back the next day and she's gone. You know, she changes back. She goes back home. Well, it turns out a couple months later, he finds his, widow daughter-in-law pregnant. And he starts leading a campaign to get her executed for adultery. And he's like, you got to tell, you know, they're all like, you got to tell us who it was that knocked you up. And she's like, yeah, sure, it's whoever this ring belongs to. And so Judah takes the ring. He's like, let's move along, boys. Nothing to see here. disgusting. I mean, you know, you've got dad getting the daughter-in-law knocked up. Not a pristine, not the kind of family that you would expect the Son of God to come into the world through. But if you read on, you know, Ram, the father of Aminadab, Nashon, the father of Salmon. Solomon, actually. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Again with the mother thing. Who is Rahab? Surely she must be of higher moral character than Tamar. Actually, no. She's probably a step down, actually. You know, when they went into the promised land, Joshua sent some spies ahead to scout out the land. Probably more to see if there's anybody in that land that wanted to be saved from what was coming, that believed in God, the God of the Israelites. And they happened to stumble into the house of this prostitute named Rahab. And, you know, she starts talking with them, and she's like, look, I know that you guys are from God. I know that your God is the only God. We're terrified. Is there any way that you can say you can get me out of this coming judgment? And she actually hides the spies from the Gestapo that shows up, and then she sneaks them back out of the city and tells them how to get home, how to get back across to the rest of their camp safely. And it says when they came into the land that she was spared, her and her whole family. And she ends up marrying this Salmon guy who was actually a prince from the tribe of Judah. And so this prostitute, you know, goes from being a woman that had probably slept with every guy in the city of Jericho, probably felt dirty, ashamed, guilty. You know, the kind of person that would probably feel like, there's no way that a righteous God would ever want anything to do with me. And she goes from that, thinking she's going to maybe just get killed by this, or, you know, become a prostitute for the Israelites. And one of the princes decides to marry her, and she becomes a princess in the royal line of Judah. He goes on, he says, a couple generations later, actually, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, another woman in this genealogy. Ruth, not even an Israelite, a foreigner. She actually was married to a guy from Israel who died. And so she was a widow at a pretty young age. Probably, as far as she was concerned, forced to a life of begging and eventually prostitution if she got hungry enough. And she ends up traveling from Moab, where she lived, back into Israel. And ends up marrying this awesome, godly dude named Boaz. Wealthy man, godly man. And eventually, Ruth becomes the great-grandmother or so of King David. One final one here, one final mother line here. It says, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Again, you know, who was this this woman? Her name was Bathsheba. And she was married to this guy named Uriah, who's actually like one of David's best friends. He was a great military warrior, incredible integrity, a tremendous amount of courage. And, you know, there was a point where all the other guys were off at battle, and David was just hanging around back in Jerusalem, and he started thinking about how good Uriah's wife looked. And he decides to invite her up to the palace, and again, they sleep together. And then she sends him a message and says, I'm pregnant. And so he realizes that, you know, we got to get Uriah back off from the front line so he can get back here and sleep with his wife. That way, maybe I can cover this thing up. So he calls Uriah back to town, and he's like, Uriah, you should go home and just have a nice romantic evening with your wife. And he's like, that's very kind of you, my lord, but how could I sleep with my wife when all my brothers are away at war? Which is funny, because David didn't have any problem sleeping with Uriah's wife when everybody else was away at war. He even tries to get him drunk and send him home, but he ends up sleeping on the couch again because he's just like, I can't do that to my brothers. And so David feels like he has no choice but to confess and come clean. Actually, no. He sends Uriah back with a sealed message that says, make sure you get Uriah killed in the battle. Has his own friend killed after sleeping with his wife and trying to cover it up. And they had a child who they lost, you know, the child that was conceived of adultery. But then David did take Bathsheba as his wife, and they had a son named Solomon. And so again, we see these women being included in the lineage, these, in some cases, foreigners. In most of these cases, you've got adultery. In this case, you know, it's coupled with murder. Sleeping with your best friend's wife. You know, it makes you wonder, why was Matthew including these kinds of people in his genealogy? And really, it kind of raises this question right here. What kind of person does God use? What are the kinds of people that God is looking for to advance his plan? Is it the pristine? Is it the ones that have never really done anything wrong? The ones that feel like they're pretty good people, you know, are those the kind of people that are qualified to be used by God in significant ways? Or is it people like this? Is it common people? Is it sinful people? Is it the outsiders? Is it the people that are usually trampled on by the rest of society? It's those kind of people. You know, it's the prostitutes. It's the widow. It's the one who's neglected. It's the one who's overlooked. It's the ones like Tamar. It's the ones like Rahab. It's the ones like Ruth. It's the ones like Bathsheba. And, you know, quite frankly, it's the people who are like Matthew, you know? People who had been judged their entire life by the religious. You know, they would mock them publicly, make a spectacle of them. Probably felt so much shame and guilt for what he'd done in his life. And then to have Christ pick him to be one of his 12. You know, what we have here in the Gospel of Matthew, you know, this is a record of the man who changed Matthew's life. the man who picked him when nobody else even wanted to look at him. When people who were anybody thought he was dirt and scum. And I think that's pretty encouraging. You know, there's times where I wonder, how is it that God can use somebody like me? I realize that's kind of what he's been doing from the very beginning. You know, you hear people say, you know, I've just done so many things wrong, I could never come to God. God, what would God want anything to do with me? Somebody who's as dirty as I am. I feel so much shame. I've made so many bad choices. I've gone so hard in the wrong direction for the world, shaking my fist at God maybe as I went. And Matthew says, you have no idea what the grace of God is like. He's inviting you to come to Christ, to come all who are weary, and he will give you rest. To anyone who wants to be cleansed by the blood of Christ, come to him and receive his forgiveness. So that's the message of Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy. Not so boring after all, is it? You start getting into that stuff. Yeah, Lord, if you were looking for somebody with a perfect record, you wouldn't be able to work with any of us, God. We know that Jesus Christ is the only one who ever has lived a sinless, perfect life. And that was something you had to come down and do yourself. We thank you that you're in control of history, Lord, that you've arranged things. You're executing a brilliant plan in the midst of just a tremendous amount of pain and suffering and sin and death. And I thank you that you're not content to leave this world the way it is, but you've got a plan to set things back straight. And that one day Jesus Christ will return, and he'll fulfill the rest of those promises and rule from the throne of David with justice and fairness, and wipe away all of our tears, Lord, and put an end to all this death and sadness. Pray for the family of this girl who's gotten in this car wreck. I pray that you comfort them. I pray that they would see through Nate and his friends your perspective on death, Lord, that it's really different. And I pray that you'd heal her, Lord, at least enough for her to hear and receive the gospel. Pray, too, for anybody here tonight that they would see that, you know, life can be taken from us at any moment. And the more we put off this offer of forgiveness, Lord, the more risk we take. And you say, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And pray that many people here would place their faith in you tonight, God. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.